This week I read a post on one of my favorite blogs, Desiring God blog, written by a woman by the name of Venitha Rendell. She wrote a blog entitled, If I Only Knew Why. She had contracted polio as a child, long after it had been supposedly eradicated in America. She contracted polio because a doctor misdiagnosed her, and that led to partial paralysis. 30 years later, her baby died because a substitute doctor took him off a life-saving heart drug, saying that the infant didn't need the drug anymore. 2 days later, her son was dead. Why, God? Why? The question haunted her for years, and she writes in her blog these words, "Not knowing why, having to trust God in a senseless situation when the world feels like it exploded and we are left picking up the splintered fragments of our life seems impossible. God is asking the unthinkable, to trust Him in the dark, to accept His will when we don't understand, to submit to His sovereignty in the midst of uncertainty, to believe He has a purpose when nothing makes sense. Unthinkable as it is, God keeps asking me to trust Him." Powerful. Peter teaches us, 1 Peter chapter 4, the section we're in, and of course Peter's writing about suffering and struggle in this world. We're coming to the end of chapter 4, and in verses 17 to 19, Peter pulls it all together as he deals with this issue of suffering in this world. And he says that we must look beyond our suffering to trust the purpose of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. "For it is time for judgment," and he's just talked about verse 16, "if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will be the outcome of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Peter gives us three principles here in these verses to help us in our suffering in this world. Principle number one, God starts His judgment by refining His people through their sufferings, verse 17. Now, Peter has just finished talking about suffering for our faith in the previous verses. We looked at those last Sunday. And certainly we can apply these principles to all kinds of suffering and the struggles that we face in this world. Physical and emotional suffering. But Peter is specifically looking at suffering under persecution here in these verses. And there are many in this world, Christians in the persecuted church around the world, who suffer greatly for their faith. God uses persecution, Peter says, to refine His church, His people. We look at our country, America. God has blessed us with so much, hasn't He? A country founded on good moral principles. Now we look at America, and all we can see is the moral bankruptcy of our country. The time may soon come when God will judge America for her moral bankruptcy. We may even be praying that God clean up this country, that God bring revival, that God judge the immorality of our country. Just remember, a very important principle when you pray that way, when you pray about God's judgment upon our nation, remember this principle: God begins with His people. Peter writes, It is time for judgment to begin, start with the household of God. Rome was a morally bankrupt empire, as Peter wrote those words. The Roman authorities were already persecuting Christians in many parts of the empire. The people he was writing to in what is modern-day Turkey were being persecuted under the Roman Empire, and it wouldn't be long before Christians would be flaming torches to light Nero's gardens for his parties. Rome was morally bankrupt, yet Peter writes that the time had come for God to begin his judgment. What? Not with the immoral Roman Empire, with the degenerate Nero on the throne. Judge him, God. No, not with him, Peter writes. It's time for God to begin his judgment with his people. When God judges a nation, God's people suffer. If God judges America, we will suffer under his judgment as well. We will not be exempt. You see, God is more interested in purifying his church than he is in purifying America. God starts his judgment with us. It's always been that way in biblical history. Read the story of Habakkuk. Habakkuk lived in a time when Judah was morally bankrupt. Violence filled the country. And Habakkuk was pleading with God to clean up the nation of Judah. And God said, okay, I will, Habakkuk. I'm going to send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to come in and invade the country and destroy the country and judge the country. And Habakkuk says, what? What, God? They're more evil than we are. They're more corrupt. They're more morally bankrupt. They're awful, God. How can you use those awful Babylonians to judge us? That's not what I meant in my prayer. And God says, Habakkuk, my ways aren't your ways. You trust what I'm telling you. I'm refining my people, and you've got to trust me. At the end of Habakkuk, after wrestling with God through that, says, take it all, God. You may take it all, but I'm going to trust you to do what you want to do. How about Jeremiah, the prophet? God told Jeremiah that he was going to judge the nation of Judah for their wickedness, but that the righteous would not be exempt from that suffering. They would suffer too. And he told Jeremiah to tell King Zedekiah not to fight back against the Babylonian army that was invading, because God was using them to judge the nation. So Jeremiah preached that unpopular message. And what happened to Jeremiah? He was arrested and put in prison for his unpatriotic message in the face of an invading army. He was telling them not to fight. And so he was arrested and put into prison. And God judged the nation. And Jeremiah and the other righteous people suffered with everyone else. And then Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. Lamentations, a lament over the city of Jerusalem. He wrote Lamentations while watching Jerusalem burn to the ground. And Jeremiah pledged to trust God even in his suffering. And with tears streaming down his cheeks, he wrote, God's compassions are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He wrote that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of his nation being destroyed by the pagan evil Babylonians, and the city being burned down. Great is thy faithfulness. Easy to sing in our circumstances, isn't it? But he wrote it in the middle of suffering. Jeremiah died in exile in Egypt. But God had told him to buy a plot of land in Judah because God was going to restore the people to the promised land. So Jeremiah bought the plot of land, never used it, died in Egypt. What was it? It was a statement of his faith in God. I trust you, God, for your purposes. He bought it on faith. The psalmist wrote, "You have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you brought us out into a place of abundance." When God judges a nation, he begins with his people. He starts with us. And his purpose is to purify us through our suffering. He wants to refine us through pain as silver is refined by fire. What if God, here's a really tough question for you. What if God wants to use Islam to purify the church in America? What if that's what he's doing? Just like he used the pagan evil Babylonians to purify his people in the country of Judah so many years ago. Those are the tough questions that we don't like to think about, especially at Christmas time. I don't normally do this, but let me recommend a book to you, since there is so much talk about the attack by the Islamists, Muslim jihadists, upon our nation. So if you want to understand the issues, then here's a book you can read. It's the best short study of the matter that I've read. It is Erwin Lutzer's book, The Cross in the Shadow of the Crescent, An Informed Response to Islam's War with Christianity. Lutzer deals very accurately and honestly with what is happening in our world. Despite what some political leaders try to tell us, Islam is and has been at war with the West, and particularly with Christianity. And pretending that that's not true won't make it go away. It is true. But he does so in a very biblical and balanced way, unlike many responses today. And he argues in that book that God has used Islam in the past and may be doing so today to purify his church. And he calls the church in America to repent of our comfortable Americanized Christianity. Because I can't say it better than him, I'm just going to quote him here. "Perhaps our greatest failure is that we have equated the American way of life with the Christian way of life. The church isn't all it could be. Many Christians today don't take sin seriously. They aren't concerned about living holy lives. They're consumed with worldly pursuits, and God and His Word are not the priorities they should be. People come to church to feel good about themselves rather than to seek and worship the Lord. They cling to their temporal comforts and their lives, valuing them more than the glory of God and the rewards of eternity. As a result, the church has become weak." He's talking about the American church. "And this has made it all the easier for Islam to encroach upon Western society. Rather than show love to our Muslim friends and at the same time to warn the world of Islam's deceptions, we succumb to appeasement so we don't offend political correctness. So in the same way that God used the Babylonians to turn the people of Judah from their wicked ways, God could very well be using the spread of Islam to stir Western Christians from their slumber." That's powerful stuff. I like that line, "Rather than show love to our Muslim friends," for many Muslims aren't jihadists, "rather than show love to our Muslim friends and at the same time to warn the world of Islam's deceptions. It's both and, folks. We're supposed to be doing both of those things, love and warn. But we settle for appeasement, political correction, don't ruffle the waters. Those are powerful words, but they echo what Peter says here. Because God starts his judgment by refining his people through suffering. Second principle this morning. The suffering of the godly in this world cannot compare to the suffering of the ungodly in the world to come. Now, these are not pleasant verses to look at, but they are important for us to look at. Verse 17 goes on, "And if it begins," that is judgment, "with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" Peter's laying out a question here. If God is this hard on his people, the believers, the ones who are following him, what do we think will be the end result for those who do not obey the gospel, the godless people in this world? If the godly suffer now, how bad will be the suffering for the ungodly in eternity? And he's citing the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint version of Proverbs 11:31 here to prove his point. A common Jewish teaching in the first century, which Peter was certainly familiar with, was that God disciplines his people in this life, but he judges the ungodly in the next life. And that's basically what Peter is saying here. The righteous suffer now, but the unrighteous will suffer in the world to come. And if we suffer this much on earth, look at the persecuted church, as followers of God, how much more will the unrighteous suffer in the world to come? That's Peter's question. And it's a very important one for us as Christians. Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. "Persecution," he wrote, "is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." You see, it's a refining process. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Eternal destruction is far, far worse than any temporary suffering you or I might have to go through. Way worse. No comparison. The persecutor who tortures Christians in Iran makes Christians suffer for a short time. But the persecutor will suffer forever in hell. For God is just. No comparison. The terrorist who kills us today makes us suffer briefly. But that terrorist will suffer the torments of God's justice forever. No comparison. The jihadist Muslim who thinks that he will enjoy the pleasures of 1,000 virgins forever is in for a terribly rude awakening. And I have no idea what's in it for the women jihadists. But they too will face the wrath of God for all of eternity. And eternity is a very long time to suffer. You know what? If I did not believe in hell, I wouldn't be able to handle the terrorist attacks of today. I couldn't deal with them. But God is just, and hell is God's ultimate answer to injustice and evil in the world today. I know that we all have many fears about our security today, given the terrorist attacks in this world. But I want you to think about the matter from an eternal perspective as we look at Peter's words here. Whatever we might face in the near future is nothing compared to the suffering those who attack Christianity will face in eternity. Whatever we deal with passes quickly for us, but it will not pass quickly for them. They need to know Jesus. They need to know His love. Muslims need salvation before it's too late and they enter a Christless eternity. Folks, the majority of Muslims are not jihadists. And Muslims, by the way, I grew up in a Muslim nation. Muslims, by the way, are coming to Christ in greater numbers today than ever in the history of Christianity. God is doing some marvelous things among Muslims. They need to know Jesus. We'll be fine. You're going to be just fine. So am I. We will enjoy our great reward. They will not. Ultimately, the war between Islam and Christianity, and there is that war between Islam and Christianity, there was in the 1960s when I grew up in Pakistan. Ultimately, that war is a spiritual and cosmic battle between Christ and Satan. And who wins? Christ wins. We're on the winning side. We don't have to worry about that. They need Jesus, or they'll live forever in eternity in hell. Our job as temporary residents on earth, and that's Peter's theme, we're temporary residents here. We're citizens of heaven, not of any country here on earth, not of America, except on a temporal level. Our job as temporary residents on earth is to share Christ with everyone, including Muslims, before it's too late. We should be sharing Christ's love with urgency, because the time is short. It isn't about who can kill each other on earth, but where you will live in eternity, heaven or hell. Which will it be? Do you really believe in the horror of hell? Or do we just pay it lip service? Do you really believe in the glory of heaven? Or do we just sing about it while we spend the rest of our lives trying to preserve life on earth? Those are very important questions we all should ask ourselves. There's a lot of talk today, I hear it, you do, about self-defense in the wake of terrorist attacks, Paris, Los Angeles. I understand. Don't get me wrong. Please don't get me wrong. Someone asked me last week if killing someone in self-defense was wrong. We were talking about murder in the previous passage. Somebody asked me if killing someone in self-defense was wrong. No. No, it's not wrong. Not wrong. It's not murder. Nor is killing people while serving in the armed forces or in our branches of law enforcement. Government has a responsibility to protect its citizens. That's not wrong either. And I thank God for all who serve in our military and all who serve in our law enforcement branches. for they put their lives on the line in many places and in many situations. That's not wrong. I am not a pacifist. I am not arguing for pacifism. But every Christian has to wrestle with the matter of self-defense for themselves and decide those matters before God. And that's a personal decision before God. And I'm not telling you which way to go with that one. Protecting our families is a response, and our innocent people is certainly a responsibility we have before God. But here's what I want to do. I want to raise the level of thinking just a little bit. I want us to at least think about this question missiologically. I want us to think with an eternal perspective on this matter of self-defense, which is a personal decision we all must make, or could have to make sometime. If there is opportunity to share Christ's love with someone, how quick should I be to pull that trigger? I will be sending that person to hell by defending myself. I will be. Now, maybe in the case of the terrorist, you say, well, I'd be happy to send that person to hell. You shouldn't be. Though that is justice. But it's an important matter to consider in all the talk about self-defense. Missionaries have for generations wrestled with this matter of self-defense. Going into foreign countries. My parents served in Pakistan, and they made a choice not to exercise their right of self-defense when they went there. They would die rather than defend themselves by killing someone, for they had gone there to share Christ's love. And the threats were very real in the 1960s. My dad was dragged out of a car by an armed mob and hauled off to a police station. The threats were very real, but that was their choice. No self-defense for me or my family, for we are here to share the love of Christ. That's a powerful issue. And that was not an unusual matter for missionaries to have to consider. They were in that country to share the love of Christ. They knew it could cost them their lives and the lives of their family members. And they made their choice based on eternal issues of heaven and hell. Beyond the Gates of Splendor is a documentary based on Elizabeth Elliot's best-selling book, Through Gates of Splendor. Most of you know the story, though it's less and less familiar, I suppose, today. It's a true story of the five missionaries, Jim Elliot, Pete Fleming, Ed McCulley, Nate Saint, and Roger Udarian. January of 1956, they were speared to death in the jungles of Ecuador by the Auca Indians. In one particular scene in the documentary, it's true based on the story, but Frank Drown, a pilot and missionary friend, recalls leading the search and rescue team in an effort to find the five killed missionaries. They, the slain missionaries, had guns with them, he writes. They had said that they would never kill the Aucas, even if they attacked them, because they made this strong statement, they're not ready for heaven, and we are. They had guns with them, had already made their decision not to use those guns, even in self-defense. No self-defense. They're not ready for heaven, we are. That's the reality every single one of us in this room, I assume everyone here is a Christian, should consider when faced with life and death situations in this world. They're not ready for heaven. I am. It's okay, God. I have the right, but I can not use that right of self-defense. Now, I can't tell you what to do If you were ever in that situation, I'm not even sure if I know what I would do. And I wouldn't want to tell you what to do. But I think it's important that we think about our priorities in all our discussions of self-defense. Why? Well, Peter gives us another principle to guide us in verse 19. We must entrust our lives to God by doing good despite our suffering. Verse 19. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, verse 19 is really a summary of the entire letter of 1 Peter. These verses express the main point that he was writing in this letter. We suffer as Christians according to the will of God. That is, when we're suffering, as he said in the previous verses, for doing right, not for doing wrong, of course. If we suffer for doing wrong, we suffer for doing wrong. But suffering according to the will of God is real. All suffering that we experience in its various forms, all kinds of forms, is within the will of God, and we accept it by faith. Yes, that includes suffering at the hand of evil in this world. That includes suffering because of persecution. God allows what is evil to accomplish what is good sometimes. God uses evil to purify those who seek to do good sometimes. God allows suffering in our lives because it is part of His greater purpose. Do I always understand that? No way. No way. I don't understand many times, but it's part of His greater purpose. And we may never understand why we have to go through those things in our lives until we get to eternity. But trust God even in your suffering. Accept it is part of the will of God for you. He always knows what's best for you. I love the words of the great Baptist preacher in England many years ago. C.H. Spurgeon said, "I have learned to kiss the wave that strikes me against the rock of ages." I have learned to kiss the wave that strikes me against the rock of ages. It drives us to Christ. Suffering should drive us to Christ. Let it drive you to Jesus. Embrace Him in the suffering as part of the will of God for us here on earth. And when we do that, then we can entrust our lives to the sovereign Creator of life by doing good in this world, no matter what we face. Can you trust the Creator of life? Absolutely. May not understand it, but you can trust Him. And we can trust Him by doing good in this world. And that's been Peter's theme. Not by striking back, not by lashing out, not by doing mean and hard things to people, but by doing good and right in this world because we're trusting Him to figure it all out and take care of it all in His time. So Christian faith, in its simplest expression, is trusting God enough to do what is right and good, no matter how bad the world might get. I was struck a few years ago, maybe you saw it too, by the news report about the burial of Tamerlan Tsarnaev, there we go. You know, he's the fellow who planted the bombs there at the Boston Marathon. And he was, of course, killed in the police chase after the bombing. After the attack, no cemetery would take the body. None. Refused. Even all of the Muslim cemeteries refused to take the body. By the way, same thing's happening with the woman terrorist in Los Angeles. No cemetery's taking the body. Nobody would take the body. No one wanted it. So Martha Mullen, a Christian, felt a conviction to respond. Martha began researching and contacting Islamic funeral services, eventually locating a Muslim cemetery in Doswell, Virginia, that would accept Tamerlane's body. The reporter asked her why. She had no connection to the family. She obviously lived in the, knew all about it, but had no connection to the family. Why did you choose to get involved at all, given the risk that she might be targeted by angry protesters? And here was her response from Martha. It made me think of Jesus' words, love your enemies. Jesus tells us too in the parable of the Good Samaritan, love your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor is not just someone who you get along with, but someone who is alien to you. If I'm going to live my faith, then I'm going to do that which is uncomfortable and not necessarily what's comfortable. I feel like it was the right thing, and it's important to be true to the principles of your faith. How do you love your enemies? Tough question. We do it by keeping our eyes fixed on eternity and not today. We do it by looking at life in this world through the perspective of life in the next one. We trust God for the future. That allows us to do good now, even if we run the risk of it being misunderstood. The Turkish armies swept across Eastern Europe under the reign of and leadership of Suleiman the Magnificent. They conquered many, many European cities, especially most all of Eastern Europe was conquered for the Ottoman Empire. Until they arrived in 1529 to besiege the city of Vienna, Austria. If Vienna fell to the Muslims, all of Europe would soon fall. But the Austrian army fought hard and turned back Suleiman. It was his first major defeat. Martin Luther was preaching during those dark days in the country of Germany. And he was speaking about the invasion, for people were living in fear of the Ottoman Empire and the armies of Suleiman the Magnificent. And Martin Luther spoke about it. And he spoke about how the Turks saw their triumphs as proof that their God was greater than the Christian God. And they spoke of that often. They mocked Christianity with the question, "Where's your God now? We've conquered all these cities. Our God is greater than your God. Where's your God now?" And Luther addressed that. And Luther responded in a sermon that we can trust in God no matter how bad it looks, no matter how dark the days, because he said, quote, "Even though God hides himself now, in the end, all enemies will be put under his feet," unquote. We have to keep doing good. Trust God for the future. No matter how bad it looks, no matter how bleak the present seems to be, or how great the victories of those who hate Christ. We may not win now, but we will win in eternity. That was a little amen. Trust him. Trust him and show that trust. How do we show it? We show it by doing good in this world. By caring about justice and the needs of people. That's Peter's theme. We show our trust in God by doing good. So make every moment of your life matter forever. The albatross, incredible bird, majestic seabird with the longest wingspan of any bird, spends 18 months at sea, touching down on the water whenever needed. But they lose their ability to make earth landings. And so sometimes they're called goonie birds, because when they try to land on hard surface, the land, they look like drunken sailors. They're just a mess. These powerful seabirds spread enormous wings that measure sometimes 11 plus feet. And they soar in the clouds above the turbulent waters. But here's what they need. To get off the water, they need a storm. They can't get off the water under normal conditions. They need storm winds to be able to get up into the air. And they fly in the storms. And consistently smooth weather conditions prevent albatross migrations from the southern hemisphere if there are no storms. Sometimes you and I can only soar in the storms. God knows that. We soar in the storms because we trust God to raise us up above the storms to soar in His grace and His power. I don't know what you face this week. You may face difficult storms, but I encourage you to trust God to raise you up to glide above those storms in His power. Father, we need to rest in You. We need to trust in You. There are those in our fellowship facing powerful storms, deep struggles. Hold them up. Lift them to soar in You. There are those around this world, brothers and sisters in Christ. We call it the persecuted church. They are struggling. They are suffering so much in many parts of our world. Lord, hold them up. Help them to soar above the storm in Your power. And give them Your grace to sustain them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.